Read together in Galatians chapter 5. You all have outlines. If you don't, they're available. It'll save us a bit of time. So Galatians chapter 5, and we'll read the first 15 verses. Galatians 5 and verse number 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ has become of no effect unto you, whosoever you are that are justified by law, ye are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith, which worketh by love. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you, that ye should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh out of him that calleth you. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. I have confidence in you through the Lord, that ye will be none otherwise minded, but he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whoever he be. And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? Then is the offense or the scandal of the cross ceased. I would they were cut off which trouble you. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in this one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed, that ye be not consumed one of another. Now we know God will add blessing to the public reading of his word. Now just very briefly, we don't want to take a lot of time with a lengthy introduction. When we come to chapter 5, we come to the third division of the Epistle to the Galatians. Chapters 1 and 2 are primarily personal and historical. Paul talks about his conversion, his call, his commitment, his commission, his consistency in his movements. All of that is contained in chapters 1 and 2, very personal and historical. Chapters 3 and 4 are what we call polemic, meaning he's arguing about something. They're polemic and doctrinal. Paul is going to argue about the cross and its finality and its fruitfulness. Chapter 5 and 6 now are very practical. He's going to apply the doctrine of chapters 3 and 4 to the practice of the believers in chapters 5 and 6. And these chapters now are very practical and ethical, how we should live as believers. So that's where we're entering into a very practical section of the Epistle to the Galatians in chapters 5 and chapter 6. Why is he writing? What has prompted this letter? What is the attack that has occurred upon the faith of the believers? Well, first of all, it is the entrance or the idea that law is necessary for both conversion and for growth as believers. Something of the urgency and the emergency that Paul sees in this teaching is the fact that here is a letter, and as you look at it, you'll notice the number of things that are omitted. Paul makes no prayer for the believers. He does not begin with a commendation of any kind. Normally, when Paul is writing, he commends where he can commend. Here, there's no commendation. There's no thanksgiving. There's no greeting. This is one of the two letters that Paul pens to assemblies in which he never asks for prayer. He never asks for prayer in the Philippian epistle because he knew they were praying for him. He didn't have to ask for it. Their frequent communication, their gifts and so on, assured him that here was an assembly that followed his every step and was praying for him every step of the way. Here is an assembly he doesn't ask for prayer because the need was far greater. They needed all that he could pour into them of divine truth and doctrine to preserve them. So he doesn't ask for prayer. Too urgent a case. The emergency is great. He's got to apply doctrine and teaching to them to preserve them from grave, grave error. Likewise, you should come to this epistle and you'll notice that there are no personal closing remarks. Just closes abruptly in the end of chapter 6. So Paul views the need of the assembly here as being very critical. We'll read of that, we'll consider it, and we come to the fact those who are justified by law have fallen off from grace. And I will suggest to you they're not saved, those that take that pathway. Nevertheless, we'll see here then other things that we can learn from. Who received this letter? Big arguments. You can read volumes on whether it was the northern churches of Galatia or the southern churches. That's not really critical to us here, likely the southern churches, but here were men in need of teaching, and Paul is going to pour into them the truth that he can present to them. I'll just mention briefly then One other thing, as we'll look at in our chapter, you notice in verse number 1, they're standing. Then in we see them waiting. Then we see them walking. We see them warring. We see them as well running. Who did hinder you that you should run? So we see different aspects of the Christian life. Walking, standing, running, tragically warring one with another as well in this chapter. Now you have the outline. We're going to be looking at it together in a very, hopefully, methodical way. First five verses. Is it going to be liberty or law? What is going to bring them into what God intends for them? Liberty or law? Then we will see leaven in the lump. And we'll notice, consider what that means and how that applies to the assembly here in Galatia or elsewhere. And then the end of the chapter, verses 13 to 15, love or lawlessness. What is it going to be? A life marked by love or a life marked by loyalty? Now, very, very practically, what relevance does this epistle have for us today? None of us here are arguing for law, going back to the Ten Commandments, following the Ten Commandments as a means of life. None of us here are arguing that we need to subject ourselves to all the Mosaic requirements to be saved. So what relevance could this letter have for us here today? First of all, there is always the danger, that we all face of performance-based Christian living. Performance-based Christian. What that means is, the better I perform, the better God is going to bless me. We are certainly to obey the Word of God. We are certainly to be faithful to God. But we can never obligate God to bless us. God blesses on the basis of grace from beginning to end. And we can begin to think we've got to keep certain, if we do this, God will do that. Never. I can never obligate God to bless me. So God does not love me or bless me because I'm such a good Christian and I do all these things. I should do those things, if for no other reason, to glorify God and obey Him. So the danger of performance-based Christian living, the treadmill of obedience with the idea that now this is the way God is going to bless me and love me more. Mentioned last night, God could not love you more at this moment than He does. Impossible for God to love you more than He does this very moment in time. So danger of performance-based Christian living. Number 2, relevance. We are creatures of extremes, legalism or license. That means we either live a legalistic life or a life marked by tragically being too liberal. Paul is going to balance that here. The balance between lawlessness, or rather legalism and license, the balance is going to be love that is bounded by light of the Word of God and loyalty to the person of Christ. So those things, liberty, license, loyalty, light, love, those are going to mark our section here. And we all need to be balanced in our Christian living. We are all prone to either being legalistic or taking license with the Word of God. He's going to balance that in this chapter for us. And we all need to be balanced in our Christian. It is the most difficult thing in our lives to be balanced believers. Very difficult. So we have that brought before us in this section as well. We will see that liberty as Christians is our birthright. That's why Christ died. That's why God saved us, is to enjoy liberty. And we'll see what that liberty really is, how the Word of God defines liberty for us as well. And while it's not precisely stated in this section, the bottom line is that God, in His grace in saving us, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Everything that we need is found in our Savior, is found in Christ, is found in our salvation. So that's just a brief overview of how this can be relevant to us, how it can be practical to us today, although this is very, very specific to the church, the believers in the churches in Galatia. Nevertheless, it has relevance to us. So with that before us then, we'll look at this first section, which we mentioned in the first 5 or 6 verses, where Paul will deal with the issue, as we mentioned already, of liberty or law. Is it going to be law that controls our lives, or is it going to be liberty? And Paul begins in chapter number 5 with the expression, stand fast. So that's where we'll begin. And welcome comments, questions, anything that be helpful to the reading as we go through these verses quickly. So in these first five or six verses, we have the charge that is given to us, the call to stand, the charge given to the assembly, circumcision and the indebtedness that it involves, and the confidence that Paul possessed, and the believer should possess as well. The actual rendering of these first verse, we have it in our authorized version, stand fast therefore. The actual rendering is, for freedom Christ has set us free. For freedom Christ has set us free. He wants us to enjoy the freedom that comes because of grace. And again, keep in mind, don't jump ahead of me, freedom is not license to do as I wish to do. Freedom is the freedom to serve God as God intends me to serve Him, and to know Him as God intends me to know Him. But more about that as we get down the chapter.
I just noticed that term, stand firm, is significant like throughout the New Testament. Like 1 Corinthians 16, stand firm in the truth. Ephesians 6, stand firm in the warfare. Philippians 1, stand firm in unity. Philippians 4, stand firm in the Lord. 2 Thessalonians 2, stand firm in the Word. And 1 Peter 5, stand firm in grace. And here, stand firm in freedom. So, a beautiful study on this word, to be firm and to be steadfast.
What does that suggest to you, Ryan, as far as Christian living and influences upon us?
Yeah, I think it's important for us to, number one, know the nature of our freedom. Why this matters is because you can't stand firm in something you don't understand. Knowing the truth guards you from drifting into what you have just termed performance-based Christianity. So knowing the nature of our freedom, rejecting legalism and all that goes with it, guarding against false teaching. So these are just, I think, practical things that will enable us to have that firm base in the freedom that we have in Christ.
So knowing what we have and knowing the influences or the errors that can move us from our stand, as our brother has mentioned, are very critical. This expression, stand fast, is an imperative, a command, not a suggestion, but an imperative to stand fast, therefore, in the liberty.
With the next statement, is Paul giving kind of a negative? Because he says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. So is that the yoke of slavery? What?
Of subjecting themselves to the law, to having to keep the law to be able to either be saved or grow as Christians, was a yoke of bondage. They were under a burden they could not keep. They were under a requirement they could not meet up to. It was to be entangled, to be straightened, to be limited by the yoke of bondage again.
Now, the law is good.
Absolutely.
If used rightfully.
What is the rightful use of the law?
To expose sin.
To convict sinners, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, we are not lawless. We actually rise above the standard of the law. Mm-hmm. Never think that we are denying the law or somehow putting the law aside. Mm-hmm. We rise above the law by the law of love. Mm-hmm. Romans chapter 8 reminds us what the law could not do, weak through the flesh. Mm-hmm. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled not by us, but in us. Okay? That we will never fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. We don't do that, but it's fulfilled in us as we express love for God, love for the truth of God, love for the people of God, love for the unsaved.
The Lord Jesus took the Ten Commandments and concised them down to those two.
Those two, right. And that's, we'll come to that.
So it's actually, living the Christian life, it transcends the law. So in other words, if we follow along what Paul's teaching here, like what you've been expressing, it brings more pleasure to God than if we were just law keepers.
Absolutely. As our brother Brian will bring us to tomorrow, it is the fruit of the Spirit of God in us that produces Christ-like character, that brings pleasure to God. Mm. So he's going to show us here how we will not grow. We're not going to grow by law-keeping. Mm. The rest of the chapter will tell us how we will grow by allowing the Spirit of God to control our lives. Mm. 6 mentions of the Spirit of God, 5 mentions of the flesh, all of them very practical to notice in this section if we had time just to dwell on those. Okay, can we come? We don't have a lot of time, so we'll have to come quickly. So in verse number 2, Paul says, he charges them here, the result of law-keeping is a yoke of bondage, and it defrauds them of all of their blessings that they have in Christ. Totally defrauds them. So a wrong concept of God, please listen, a wrong concept of God will hinder spiritual growth. If I view God as a hard taskmaster, and I better measure up, or he's going to come down on me with a celestial 2x4, that's going to hinder spiritual growth. Recognizing God and his good, not that we take license with God, again, that's the other extreme. We recognize that God is a God who is marked by grace, by goodness, who loves us and wants us to prosper as Christians, will deliver us from any wrong concepts of God that will mar us and hinder us.
It almost seems like the churches in Galatia are in bigger trouble in one sense than, I mean, we focus often on Corinth and say, you know, Corinth was the troubled church and with all its difficulties of disunity and pride and arrogance and how they use the gifts and everything. And yes, those are huge issues. But when you come to this letter, it's like the very foundation of the gospel is being threatened by these false teachers. Yeah. And living under law and living through the Spirit are two very opposing principles. And it almost seems like that's what Paul is addressing here in these verses.
As Brian mentioned, the letter to the Corinthians, Paul actually commends them in places. There's good things he can say about them. He doesn't commend anything here. Everything is corrective. Likewise, the two epistles that in some ways are side by side. In the Hebrew letter, the danger was the law again and the law of Moses. But it was leaving the assembly, going out to the law, going back to Judaism. Here it's Judaism coming into the assembly. Okay? One going out, the other coming in. So both of them are dangerous things. And here is a very great danger, as we've been hearing, the very foundation of the gospel being attacked. So he tells them then, in verse number 3, if you want to keep the law, you're a debtor. The law brings you into debt. Grace brings you into freedom. Huge difference. So if you want to keep the law as a means of salvation, as a means you're a debtor to do it all. You just can't pick and choose. Do the whole thing or nothing. So he reminds them here of their debtorship. And then in contrast, in verse number 4, Christ has become of none effect to you. You're justified by law. You're fallen from grace. I would take this meaning that if they're going to take the stance that something apart or in addition to Christ is needed for salvation, you're not saved.
Now Paul does make it very clear that no flesh can be justified by the law. Impossible.
Paul turning that.
Now, you suggest that they weren't saved in the first place, that they lose their salvation, right?
Right. This is not a case of losing salvation. Those who insisted on being justified by law obviously never got to the cross. Mm. The last verse, one of the last verses our brother will come to in chapter 5 is, those that are Christ have crucified the flesh. They recognize that conversion, I can do nothing to save myself. Mm. The moment you think you can do something to save yourself, you never got to the cross. Yeah. Now, I'm not saying people can't get confused by wrong teaching after salvation. Mm-hmm. Sincere believers can sometimes be tripped up, you got to be baptized to be saved. you've got to keep the Sabbath to be saved. They can get tripped up. But believers who have got, people who have gotten to the cross and recognized, my flesh can do nothing. That's not what happened here. That's not the danger some of these were facing.
Sunday, it says here in verse 1, just notice the word again, don't or be not entangled again. And then in verse 3, I testify again. So is this the idea that they had been already in this path before and he had corrected them before?
It's possible. It may just be that in the preaching of the gospel to them, he had testified, you can do nothing to save yourselves. Now I've got to testify again to you about it. It could be that.
So I had a question. You would take these people different in verse 3 than those in verse 7. Ye did run well. Some obviously were running well.
Yeah.
And it could just be that those that were never saved are now starting to influence those that are, and the whole assembly is being leavened, so to speak.
Yeah, very good. We need to clarify. I'm sorry, someone had a question? Someone had to say something? Verse 5. Need to clarify this so that no misunderstanding. I know we're moving quickly. Forgive me, but we have a lot of verses and a few minutes to cover. The hope of righteousness. This is not that we hope for righteousness in the coming day. Because we are righteous, we are now given a hope. It's a future hope. Hope in the Bible is never a maybe or a possibility. Hope is always a prospect that is set forth with certainty before a believer. So because we have been made righteous by faith, we now have a hope in the future. So he's making that clear to these believers, that because of grace and because of their righteous standing already with God, they have a hope. Now, we could argue what that hope is. Is it a hope of ultimate sinless perfection with Christ, which may be what's in view here, what the law could not accomplish, grace is going to accomplish, placing us all before his presence, absolutely blameless and spotless. Likely that's what I have in view. Others would see the inheritance here. Whatever the case, it's not the idea that I'm hoping to be righteous someday. Anyone have any insight or comment on that? Daniel, don't be afraid to speak up. Even if I can't, we'll translate for you if we have to. Hermano.
Just going to add that, you know, Christ is mentioned at least 4 times in these opening verses, and you were talking about not appreciating God, but not appreciating Christ, that he has done this in the beginning. He was the one that made him give him liberty. He's the one that put him in a place of righteousness. So for those that are seeking it some other place, they've lost their appreciation, if they ever had it. They've lost their appreciation of all that Christ did the moment they were saved. It didn't come by anything we've done to begin with. And yet Christ has done all of these things. So just an appreciation of the work of Christ and the person of Christ can enable somebody in these times against this teaching.
Very good.
In the verse 4, he said you, and the verse 5, he said we. So the contrast is between believers and unbelievers. So these people in verse 4 are not believers. It's not people that is losing salvation.
They never
have the opportunity to be saved by the grace of God. Another contrast is in the verse 4, you are linked by law. And the verse 5, we are linked by faith. So it's another contrast.
Very good.
To consider.
Thank you. As our brother Paul mentioned, and as our brothers intimated, I know we speak about, sometimes we speak despairingly about believers who never seem to get beyond their salvation. They don't grow. On the other hand, another flip side of that is, never get far from the cross. Mm. In the cross, really, is the full revelation of God, what he wants for your life and who he is and what he has done for you. Mm. You never can exhaust the wealth of Calvary. Mm. So never stray far from the cross. That's why I know it's just advice, it's not scripture, but it's always good to keep close to the Gospels in your reading. Even if you're in Ezekiel, read a chapter in the Gospels as well. You know, keep coming back to the Gospels because it's a wealth of help for us. Quickly now, the end of verse number 6. But faith works by love, okay? In Christ Jesus, circumcision, it doesn't matter whether you're circumcised, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. What really matters are you in Christ? And then he says, faith which works by love. This is the first mention of love in the epistle. Okay? Mentions it here in verse number 6. He's going to mention it again in verse number 13, in verse number 14, verse number 22. Now we have love coming to the fore here in this chapter, and the value of love. We're going to see how it is going to control my liberty. So the two things that control our liberty in Christ are light. What does the Word of God have to say? And love. Love for the Word of God, love for the truth of God, love for the person of Christ. All of that will control my liberty as a Christian. Okay, we should go on to the next section, leaven in the lump. We'll notice here a couple of things. First of all, they had a good beginning. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you? There was the growing blight in the assembly, or amongst the teaching being given to the assembly. And then there's the groundless claim of verse number 11. We'll notice that and notice why that claim was being made. But we want to notice, ye did run well. What did hinder you? A little leaven leavens the whole lump. Now, two possibilities on this idea of leaven leavening the lump. I think we're all agreed that leaven in the Word of God is usually that which is evil, that which is contrary to God. So, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, same expression. There was moral evil infecting the assembly. Not that everyone would take character from the person who had committed the moral evil, but rather a laxity towards sin would just lead to more sin in the assembly of different nature. Okay? What does a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump here in Galatians mean? Two possibilities. The wrong doctrine, which is the leaven, would affect others in the assembly. Also, it's possible a little leaven in the doctrine will leaven the entire doctrine. That means you cannot compromise any part of doctrine without it compromising the rest of doctrine. In other words, you'll notice in the New Testament, it never speaks about doctrines. We speak about doctrines. We speak about truths, the truth of the assembly, the truth of personal living, the truth of the family and marriage. The Bible always speaks of truth and doctrine in the singular. The only time it speaks of doctrines in the plural, doctrines of demons. Every other time, doctrine and truth is in the singular. That's because all doctrine holds together. You cannot compromise one part without destroying all of it. For example, if you were to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was not fully God when he was here as a man on earth, you've just jettisoned the entire doctrines, the entire doctrine relative to the person of Christ and his work. Okay? You can't toy with any of it. The moment you compromise one aspect of doctrine, it has a ripple down effect. Some that would teach that the first five chapters of Genesis are just myth or allegory. Maybe a better word is allegory. An allegory, like it's not real, it's just a matter of how. When the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about it, male and female made him in the beginning. He spoke about Cain slaying Abel. So then, if the Lord Jesus Christ might have known, or was he just accommodating the ignorance of the people of his day? So, again, you can't play fast and loose with any part of truth, because it compromises the rest of truth, and eventually everything falls apart. So, the danger then of a little leaven, and the need of, I mean, this is a tremendous need for men that lead the assembly and men that teach to be able to discern when that little leaven begins to arise. That doesn't mean we take a sledgehammer to everything we disagree with. It takes wisdom and takes discernment to know what needs to be dealt with, what needs to be handled, and what can be dealt with maybe privately or doesn't have to be even dealt with at all, but just not tolerated, but understood and helped in some way.
It's a good question here, isn't it? In verse 7, he says, you were running well.
Yeah. Yeah.
Who hindered you from obeying the truth?
Yeah.
And, you know, I know the context here is dealing with doctrine relating to, you know, the law and law keeping and our righteousness in Christ and the contrast. But Probably a good question for any of us to ask at any time. Because, you know, this running, I understand it's kind of the track and field analogy. And like today, track and field is like, you know, you have your lanes and everyone keeps their distance and they're running, you know, around an oval track. One scholar suggested that the idea here is that the track and field was like, it was different. It was a post. And so you run to the post and return. And so when you got to the post, there were those that cut in, those that caused the runner to stumble. And so that's kind of the idea here is who hindered or who cut in on you. And I guess that's a danger in any area of our lives, right? That if we listen to the wrong person or we allow wrong doctrine to affect us, it will cause us to stumble. It will hinder us in our walk with God.
I love the fact that, like the Galatian church, so individually, the moment of salvation, we appreciate these things. We're not realizing I'm appreciating the doctrine of Christ. I'm appreciating the doctrine of salvation. I'm appreciating the doctrine of forgiveness. We're just appreciating I'm forgiven. I'm saved. I knew Christ. And we all start off, God and Christ start us off in a good place. Regardless of our Bible knowledge, of our background, what we know, how much we know about the Bible, we all start off in Christ, the moment we're saved, in a great place, in a good place, starting well, running well. What are we doing? We're just appreciating Christ. We're appreciating what He's done for us. And it's things that come in, as Brian's talking about, that distract us from Christ, what He's done for me, how great His glorious He is, the wonder of Calvary. Those things pull us away. But God starts us all off in running well.
Okay. Question for all you brethren here. Why is the Christian life likened to a race?
Because racing is fun.
What's that?
There's a beginning and an end.
Okay, beginning and an end. Okay, what else? Any other ideas?
Endurance.
Endurance, okay. You need endurance for the race. What else does a racer have to really have?
A goal.
Proper mindset.
Proper self-discipline. Self-discipline. That's why he says, obey the truth. Obey the truth. Mm-hmm. Lest anyone think that license means I don't have to obey, makes it very clear here. Yeah. You're obeying the truth. And again, remember, the truth is singular, meaning the entire body of revelation is singular. You should obey the truth. So our brother mentioned self-discipline is vital. 1 Corinthians 9 will, excuse me, where Paul will speak about running and keeping his flesh under and so on, lest he be disqualified. So self-discipline, our minds, first of all. The importance of our minds is crucial and vital. So keeping your mind and preserving your mind from all that would affect it and all that would influence it is vital in the Christian life, Grace. Thank you very much.
Well, they say that running is a mind game before it's an actual physical task. And that certainly lines up with what you've been saying. And that's the fruit of the last mention of one of the qualities of the fruit of the Spirit is that of self-control.
Now, what does Paul mean when he says, but I have confidence in you also? One of the fruits of love is it always thinks the best of others. That's 1 Corinthians 13, right? It always thinks the best of others. So despite the difficulties occurring here in the assemblies in Galatia, Paul was giving them credit. He was thinking the best of them that he could think of. I have confidence in you. Actually, the word for confidence, the word for obey, the word for persuade, all come from the same original root in the Greek language. Same root word. I'm persuaded, you're persuaded. So He's giving them credit. He's not immediately cutting everybody off. Giving them credit for the very best of intentions, best of life, and he's hoping that it will prove true and fruitful. Again, a very vital, helpful quality of love is it always thinks the best of others where it can. It doesn't immediately become cynical and negative and all the rest. It gives people credit for the very best.
Is it connected, verse 10, as you were talking, qualified through the Lord, and verse 5, through the Spirit? It's indicating that as his confidence in them is not his own thinking, his flesh, his
okay, yes, very good.
Reasoning?
Yeah. Confidence in them, his confidence was based on in the Lord. Both he was doing it as a spiritual man in the Lord, but also confidence that they were in the Lord as well. I think it's both here in verse number 10. A little more difficult, he that troubleth you will bear his own judgment, whoever he be. Is this the judgment of God, the government of God upon a man who is trying to disrupt teaching or inject teaching that is contrary to the word of God? Is this rather the assembly eventually carrying out discipline? I'm not sure where we would look at this, how we would look at this, but open to any suggestions others might have.
It almost seems like is like he says, whoever he is. So it almost seems like it's one individual one person, yeah, that is kind of leading the way.
Leading the way.
Yeah. Is it the same person connecting back to the beginning of verse 7, the one who hindered them, and he that troubleth you will bear his own judgment? Is that
very good. Very possible, yes. At the very least, if it's not this, if it's not the same person, it's the teaching in verse 7. It's the man in verse number 10. And then he says a very, very strong thing in verse number 12. I would they were cut off, which trouble you. The word he uses here is, it goes beyond just circumcision, which is the cutting off of the flesh. It's an amputation here. They would amputate themselves from you. And of course, then here in verse number 12, he uses the plural. So we're left with either the singular or the plural, whatever it may be. But Paul was very, very clear. He didn't pussyfoot around the problem. He didn't deal with these people with, gentleness. It got beyond that. There were those that had to be dealt with severely. Any questions or comments up to verse number 12? That we'll read, start in verses 13 to 15, which is really the conclusion he wants to come to in this section. But take a minute if any have any questions or comments.
I'd like to say something about the offense of the cross in verse 11.
Okay, I should have mentioned that. Thank you for bringing me to that. There was one other thing I should have mentioned too. Okay, verse number 11, the offense of the cross. If I preach circumcision, how are they claiming that Paul is preaching circumcision? Well, here is where it is vital to appreciate the same or different actions done for the same reason. You recall that when Paul took Timothy to preach among the Jews, he had him circumcised. When Paul took Titus up to Jerusalem, because they were insisting on circumcision, he refused to have him circumcised. Okay? So some would say, Paul, you're inconsistent. You made Timothy get circumcised. You refused to have Titus circumcised. Paul, you preach circumcision on one hand, uncircumcision on Paul. So they were accusing Paul of inconsistency. Of course, when Paul took Titus and had him and refused to have him circumcised, the gospel was at stake. I'm not going to have Titus circumcised up there to please them that this is necessary for salvation. But as an accommodation to Jewish people to whom Paul was bringing Timothy, Timothy was circumcised. His mother being a Jew, his father being a Greek, they had him circumcised. So it's not a matter of waffling. He was not saying that circumcision was necessary for salvation. He was accommodating the consciences of people who were looking for Timothy to be circumcised. Not salvation, but their consciences. He was refusing to have Titus circumcised for the sake of the gospel and its purity. So, Applying a principle requires discernment and wisdom, when you do it and when you don't. Okay? We don't offend if we can in any way. So we have that here then. Paul says, he speaks about the scandal of the cross. What is the scandal of the cross? What does the cross scandalize?
The works of the law.
The works of the flesh.
The works of the flesh, yeah.
Right. It scandalizes any idea the flesh is of any value. Mm-hmm. Do you have a different thought on that?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, the scandal or the offense of the cross is really the glory of the cross.
What men view as the scandal is really God's glory. Yeah. Paul teaches that in 1 Corinthians. God's wisdom, God's power displayed. Men viewed it as weakness. Men views it as shameful. God says, that's really where my glory is revealed. Okay. Thank you all for your help. We have to come to these final verses and look at them together. And we'll see here the teaching is love. Paul is teaching love and not lawlessness. So he says in verse number 13, you have been called unto liberty. Now again, as Brother Brian mentioned earlier, taking a Bible concordance, your Bible program, looking at the things we've been called to. First Peter has five different calls, all valuable to notice. Here, we've been called to liberty. The purpose of the cross, the purpose of our salvation, is God has called us into liberty. He began in verse number 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty. Here we're reminded you've been called to liberty. Only use not liberty as a basis for license. Don't tout, well, I'm free, I can do as I please. Paul says, no, you're not. You're not free. Romans chapter 6 teaches we are either bond slaves of sin or bond slaves of Christ. That's true freedom. Freedom, slavery that is freedom is a paradox of the human mind, but slavery that is freedom is what the Word of God teaches. So we need some help on these final few verses. The word for occasion is the idea of a high ground. High ground in a battle. Of course, in days of these battles, very important to occupy the high ground, coming down on your foe. He says, don't use it as a high ground for attacking others and for liberty and for license, rather. But rather, use it as an occasion to serve out of love one another.
So freedom is not doing what I want.
Right.
Is doing what God wants.
Right.
If you use your freedom to live with no boundaries, then it's being abused. We think liberty is the right to sin, but it's not. It is the Spirit given desire and enabling to do what is right, to do what God wants.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Okay, big question. What is love?
Well, I asked that question to an old man, 94.
I'm almost there, so.
Well, it's a ridiculous answer, but he said, it's a scratch you can't itch.
That is a ridiculous answer.
Yeah, I know.
Is love an emotion? Do I get goosebumps and my heart start racing when I see other believers? Don't make funny faces at me. I know you don't, okay?
I would say love is an emotion, but it doesn't stop at that.
Okay?
It's more than that.
Well, actually, doesn't the outworking of love, that can bring emotions.
Okay.
In other words, isn't love like, not? It's well, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, it looks for the blessing of others. It's not focused on self and fulfilling the flesh and whatever I want. It's all about what's going to be for the blessing of the other person.
Herein is love.
What's that?
Herein is love.
Herein is love. Okay, so love is, along with being an emotion, it's a decision, a choice of my will to always do what is best for another. Mm-hmm. Remarkable thing is, now, you young people here, starry-eyed in love and romantic. The Bible never tells you to marry the person you love. The Bible tells you to love the person you've married. Okay? And that is a huge difference. A huge difference. Doesn't tell you to love, to marry the person you love. Now, please, don't marry someone you dislike. Okay? But you understand what I'm saying? That love is a choice I make to do the very best for the person that God has brought into my life to marry. So, love then is a desire to always do what is best for another. So he tells us here, by love, serve one another. Go through the Word of God, the New Testament, the 30 different love one another statements, okay? Four times over in the upper room, love as I have loved you, okay? Loving one another as I have loved you. Serving one another. Edifying one another. Comforting one another. God intends Christianity to be lived in a one another community. Mm-hmm. Where we are growing by interaction with each other, by relationships. Relationships are invaluable for spiritual growth and for spiritual expression. So he reminds us here that by love we are to serve one another. And then he takes him to the Old Testament. So certainly any who were teaching the Old Testament to these believers would be now checked by what Paul says. The whole law is embraced by thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Not by law keeping, but rather by love. The law could not generate that in the human heart. But grace can do that. So he reminds them here of how the Old Testament is summarized and how love is expressed.
Can you comment a little what John says, that God is love?
Our brother has asked about the comment, God is love. Three different expressions. God is love, God is light, God is spirit. What God is in his essential nature. God does not love. Well, I shouldn't say that. God, it is not just that God loves. God is love. That means he can do nothing else but love. That means whatever happens in your life and mine, whether micromanaged or not, whatever happens in your life under the control of God, it comes from a heart of love. Mm. Even God's chastening comes from a heart of love.
Yes.
Hebrews chapter 12. So when chastening befalls me, it's not that God is angry with me and God, no. And he's actually doing it out of love. Mm-hmm. So everything that comes from God is love towards you and towards me. He can do nothing else. It's his nature. He cannot help it. Poor wording. There's nothing else he can do but love, because that's his nature. Likewise, he's light. He can do nothing else but what is true, what is real, what is honest. Nothing else. And God is spirit. So very, very helpful to notice that all that comes from God is characterized by love.
We really never knew what love was until we saw him on the cross.
Great. Right.
Because we love him because he first loved us.
Herein is love.
That's right.
This is where love is defined, where love is displayed, where love is declared, is upon the cross. Very good.
My wife loves me, but you wonder sometimes.
I can understand that.
But when it comes to Christ, you know, he's given all.
Very good. What is the idea that closes our section? But if you bite and devour one another, take heed, you be not consumed of one another. I like the comment of Gormaki, one of the commentators. He said, instead of the Christians serving one another, they were serving each other up to eat. They became Christian cannibals. How did this occur? Why did this? How did this occur in the assembly? How could it possibly?
Is this the end result of living under the law,
yeah.
Or living by like that performance style of Christianity? That I mean, I'm better than you, or I can do this better. So it will cause division. It will cause animosity. It will cause this, you know.
We tend to become critical of other believers.
Yeah.
You're not doing as well as I'm doing, or you're doing that, and I'm not, you know. So we become very, very cynical, very critical, very damaging one to another.
So legalism, is this kind of what he's getting at? Like, to have a legalistic mind? And like, well, you talked about performance-based, like, Yeah, to look down on others, or, you know, oh, they go here, they do that. Well, I would never do that. Oh, no, I'm far above. And, oh, is this the kind of thing you're referring to?
As a spinoff of this. Yeah, these are people who are keeping the law to get saved. Well, preaching, teaching was being introduced, they had to keep the law to be saved. But performance-based Christianity has the danger of making me feel very good about myself and condemning others.
Yes.
Now, it doesn't mean we overlook sin.
Right.
Doesn't mean that we tolerate everything. Love does not tolerate. Love will confront. The Lord Jesus confronted evil. He confronts it. Love will confront. Doesn't tolerate everything. But love does not become self-righteous, condemning others. Obeying the truth. Remember, we do obey truth. We don't disregard truth. We obey truth. But we do not become self-righteous. One of our greatest problems, this is my own opinion, has been our sense of superiority because we have so much truth. And we have become like we're better than others in the assembly. And we're not.
No.
Only grace has brought us to where we are. We have to remember that and be humbled by it. Any final comments before we close? I know we've gone through this very superficially, very hurriedly. Any comments you want to make?
This consume one of another would imply that both sides, those who were, as you said, performance-based versus the real Christian, both would be losing in this place.
I would take it that it had introduced into the assemblies this spirit of criticism, of envy, of strife, and but each were blaming the other, each were condemning the other.
And the collapse of the whole assembly.
Yeah. Our brother mentioned the Corinthian assembly. Remarkable that, if I understand 1 Corinthians correct, there has never been an assembly on earth as gifted as Corinth. He says to them, you come behind in no gift. So they were there in spades. Teachers, prophets, healers, tongues, everything was there, full. Yet an assembly ready to collapse. Okay? Because of carnality and strife. So gift will never preserve us. We need gift. God help us. We need more gift. But gift will not preserve an assembly. Only godliness will. Godliness is the ultimate, or Christ-likeness is the ultimate antidote and preservative for every assembly and every individual.
And he gives for verse 15, he really gives the antidote just before. It says, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. So biting and devouring gives the idea of like even like a pack of wolves, and they all trying to get what they want. And so we love ourselves. You know, we love ourselves first. It's the flesh. And so if we want to see how we should love others, we look to how we would want to be treated in that situation or what would benefit us. And instead of taking that for ourselves, we take that and we give that to others.
Yeah, thank you, Sam. Very, very difficult, but very important. Remember, strife always requires carnality and flesh. You cannot have strife without your flesh being involved. The Lord Jesus never was marked by strife. Okay? Never. Men argued with him. Men attacked him. He was never marked by strife. Because strife is a work of the flesh. So we never have to respond to anything that is done to us with strife. We can always think of responding by a loving approach, whatever it may be. Okay, sorry again for the hurriedness of everything, but appreciate all the comments, all the help from all of our brethren. Thank you.